Now our scripture reading this morning from the first letter of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16. You'll find the passage in the Pew Bible, page 1014, and for our children who have the children's Bible, it's on page 1512. And we continue our readings, begun last Lord's Day, as we hear God's word, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Christians, Peter has been teaching us, have become citizens of another world, and therefore, no matter where we are in this world, we are exiles. We are strangers. We are alien residents. Some of us in our congregation were originally citizens of another country altogether and have become American citizens. There is an oath that you need to take to become an American citizen. It's actually a good deal more stringent than the oath you need to take to become a British citizen. If you want to become a British citizen, some of you are saying, heaven forbid, but just in case that's at any point true in your life, you will be asked to swear by Almighty God that on becoming a British citizen, you will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, her heirs and successors, according to law. If you are at a ceremony in Wales, you're apparently allowed to say that in Welsh. Doesn't tell me that if you do it in Scotland, you're allowed to do it in Gaelic, but you are allowed to say that in Welsh. That's a modest commitment by comparison with becoming a citizen of the United States of America. In which case, you will have to swear this. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. And that's just the beginning. It is, if I may use the expression in this context, a revolutionary declaration. It is a whole life declaration. And if you were not an American citizen and loved your homeland, it would be an enormous commitment to be asked to make. But it's still modest by comparison with the commitment you have made to the Lord Jesus Christ as a Christian. When you become a Christian, according to the New Testament, you become a citizen of a kingdom that belongs to another world altogether. And from that moment on, you have become, no matter what your natural citizenship is, you have become a citizen of a greater nation. You have become the subject of a greater king, and your first and last loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are a citizen of another nation than the one in which you live, you always discover that there are differences between your citizenship and the citizenship of those around you. Ask your missionaries. When people say to me, what are the differences between living in the United Kingdom and living in the United States? I have a single, simple, one sentence, one word answer. Everything. Everything is just a little different. I remember when I came to live, first of all, in the United States as resident alien, 37 million and something. I was given my first checkbook. I could hardly believe it. Although I'd been in the States frequently, I'd never had to sign an American check. And I looked at the checkbook and I thought, this is different. And I had to go to a friend and say, what am I supposed to put on these different lines in this checkbook? It's different from Scottish checkbooks. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when our missionaries go to other countries, they find that there are things in those other countries that are different, that may even be irritating, that are hard to adjust to, and sometimes involve clashes. Or when people come to this country from other countries, that there are things about this country that they find strange and difficult. And so it shouldn't surprise us when, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom and resident aliens of whatever kingdom or nation to which we belong here on earth, it shouldn't at all surprise us that there are times when the citizens of this world make life uncomfortable for the citizens of the world to come. And that is exactly the situation into which Peter is writing. He is writing for a pre-Christian world. And to me, one of the marvelous, indeed exciting things about Peter's first letter is this, that he's also therefore writing for a post-Christian world. As our Western world over the last 100 years and more has fast become, where the minority of people, and in some Western countries, single-digit figures of people, are joyfully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I say, instead of wringing our hands and saying, oh, things are so horrible these days, there is a sense in which, even though that is true, the Christian believer can experience a charge of exhilaration in his or her life, because we're living more and more in a day when the Bible speaks so directly to the kind of situation in which we are living. And this is one of the marvels, I say, of what Peter says in his first letter, and one of the reasons why it speaks with such powerful relevance to Christians in the 21st century in the Western world. Because he is teaching us how to live for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in a world that has no desire for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to live is his question. And sadly, sometimes when we Christians answer that question, we go immediately to square two. And you find this, I think, if you go into a contemporary Christian bookstore, not our own bookstore, but other bookstores, and look in the shelves of books, and you'll find books with titles that begin with how to find the seven secrets of successful living as a Christian. How to work out the six principles of a changed life. How to discover the five laws by which you need to live. How to discover the four this or the three that. Because we are a we can do it people. Now, why do I say that square two? Because according to Peter, and we've seen this already in the opening 12 verses, that is to put the cart before the horse. That is what will lead us to spiritual disaster and led him to spiritual disaster. Square one is not what I can do. Square one is what God has already done for me in Jesus Christ. There is a simple principle that sometimes we refer to as the grammar of the Christian gospel. That if we are going to live the Christian gospel well, we need to be able to understand it, or our lives will misspeak the gospel. And the grammar is very simple. That in the gospel, the indicatives of God's grace are always more fundamental than the imperatives of God's commands. We need to learn, Peter is saying, by the way in which he writes this book, we need to learn to sink our hearts and souls into the rich privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ, that may be the foundation of the manner in which we live. And if we reverse that order, we will make shipwreck of our attempts to live for the glory of God, because we simply don't have the inner power to be obedient to God's powerful commands. We need privileges of grace if we are going to experience power to live. And it's very interesting that even when he comes to exhortations, as he does in verses 13 through 16, he still has the same order. Because you'll notice that there are two central exhortations in verses 13 through 16. The first is to set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the second exhortation is that we should be holy as our Lord is holy. Grace in the future that drives holiness in the present. Now that's a striking thought, isn't it? Let's think about that together. First of all, he says, set your minds, have your minds fixed on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace in the future. Now, we usually think, don't we, about grace in the past. And Peter speaks about this. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And he's speaking about the grace that comes to us through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have already received the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The riches of his blessing poured out upon us. But you see, Peter is now saying, set your mind on the grace that is going to be brought to you when the Lord Jesus Christ appears and comes again in majesty and glory. Don't we have all the grace that there is? Well, Peter is saying there is a sense in which Christians need to learn that there is yet more. You remember how John puts it in his first letter? He says it's amazing what love the Father has shown us that we should be called his children. But he says it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, because when he appears, we shall be like him. All of us sense we are Christians. We want to be like Christ. We see in each other reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we long for that day when we will be more and more fully like Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, what an important thing, and what an infrequent thing Peter is saying here, that the grace that is still to come in Christ can make an impact on the lives we live now for Christ. But you'll notice something quite striking about the way he puts it in verse 13. Do you notice in verse 13, in just the opening part of that verse, the word mind appears twice. Prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. So you see what he's saying? He's saying, as I set my hope, that is my confidence. Hope in the New Testament, as you know, isn't doubtful hope. Oh, I wish it might be true. It's a certain hope based on what God has already done for us that guarantees what he will finally do for us. He says that as you're looking towards the glory and the grace that is yet to come, fix your mind on it, he says. And then he says also, as you live in this expectation, do so with a sober mind, a prepared mind, and a sober mind. What's he saying here? He is saying that it's what happens in the Christian's mind that is going to transform the Christian's life. As my mind is drawn to the glorious privileges that still await me, as more and more I'm able to grasp them and meditate on them, then more and more that's going to transform the life that I now live. And Peter says, as you do this, you do it as somebody who is sober-minded. Now notice he doesn't say sober-sided. He has already told us that the Christian life is not a matter of being dull and difficult and obtuse and spoil-sportish. He's told us that the Christian life is a life of irrepressible joy and full of glory. So what does he mean when he says, be sober-minded? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? What's the opposite of being sober? It's being intoxicated, isn't it? Do you remember, some of us probably still remember, the days when people used to say, you know, I love having a glass of wine with my friends because it stimulates our conversation. And people used to think of alcohol as a stimulant. And now all the professors tell us it's not a stimulant at all. It's a depressant. Isn't that interesting? It's a depressant. And how does that come out? It comes out because if you have too much of it, you begin to walk in a very strange way and your speech becomes slurred. Because control elements have been depressed. And Peter's saying, you know, it's possible, yes, even for the Christian, to be a person whose mind is intoxicated by this world rather than driven by the world to come. Wordsworth, isn't it? The world is too much with us. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Our staff now know that when anyone comes to be interviewed and eventually is brought to me, at the end of the day for part of the interview process, I think they even tell candidates this now, he'll almost certainly ask you his question. And so sometimes I don't. But the question is this: what do you tend to think about when you've nothing else to think about? I won't begin to tell you why I ask that question. It's a very significant question spiritually, actually. Because it tells me what you're drinking in. It tells me what's influencing your mind. It tells me, where does this person's mind and heart tend to go as the home plate of their lives? And you see, Peter is saying, what marks the Christian believer is this new tendency. Because we've been, or at least begun to be, delivered from the intoxication of this world in such a way that our minds are set on the glorious grace that is to come to us when Jesus Christ appears. And that is a wonderfully sobering influence on our Christian lives. And instead of our minds being filled with all the junk and stuff, our minds are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. I could not begin to explain to you how gloriously simple that begins to make living the Christian life. And living life in general, as we have set our hopes on the grace that is to come, as we know we're going home. Sometimes people say to me when they know I'm going back to Scotland, are you looking forward to going home? And I never say what I'm about to say, which is this. It's not completely true, it's only partly true. It's the only thing that keeps me going. Because I know I don't belong here. And you see, that's how the Christian lives. What keeps us going? What keeps you going? I mean, think about some of the dark experiences that we or our brothers and sisters go through. What on earth can keep us going? Well, actually, things on earth cannot keep us going very long. But when our minds are fixed on the grace that is to appear at the appearing, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I can go a long way knowing that one day the heavens will open and Christ will appear and welcome us home and say, you know, I don't think the immigration officers, I go through the same line, incidentally, as American citizens. It's one of the privileges of being a resident alien. There is taxation without representation, but there's the privilege of going through the same immigration line as American citizens. They never say to me, sir, welcome home, because I'm not a citizen here. They say, welcome back, welcome back. Well, where is your citizenship? You know, one of the great things about the United States of America is how much Americans love being Americans. But there is a love that supersedes that love, isn't there, in Christians? We love being citizens of the heavenly kingdom. Do you know one of the great things of the 20th century is the number of Christian believers and leaders who have been able to say in countries where they've been persecuted to death, sir, your Christian citizens will be the finest citizens you can find anywhere. So this isn't pie in the sky when you die. This is what transforms practical life now. Remember C.S. Lewis's great line. As he heard people scoff Christian living, pie in the sky when you die, and said, look down through history and you will observe that it's those Christians whose eyes have been fixed upon the heavenly kingdom who have most transformed the earthly kingdoms of this world. So he's saying to us here, there is grace in the future, fix your mind on it. But then he says, not only grace in the future, but grace in the future drives holiness in the present. Let me just get something out of the way here, because holy is one of those words that makes some of us kind of begin to flutter and startle, because it's such a whoops kind of word. It means becoming like Jesus. That's what it means. It means being reserved for the Lord Jesus. And that's what holiness is. Holiness in somebody's life is the development of a life that looks as though it's being lived for the Lord Jesus and is reserved for him. And you'll notice, if it's true that there's a grammar in the gospel, that the exhortations to live for God's glory are grounded in the privileges of God's grace, then there's also a rhythm to the life of the gospel, a rhythm to the life of holiness. And what is that rhythm? That rhythm is that we seek by God's grace to put away from our lives anything that's inconsistent with who we've become in Christ. And we seek by his grace to build into our lives everything that is consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, he puts it here. Now he says, as obedient children, or literally as children of obedience, as children of the Heavenly Father, those who have been named for the Heavenly Father, as members of his family, live as members of his family. As those who have been put on reserve for the Lord, live as those whose lives are reserved for the Lord. A wonderful thing to learn, isn't it, and to understand that knowing who I am in Christ enables me to know what to do for Christ. But if I have lost my sense of my new identity in Christ, of course my efforts to live the Christian life will be confused and even chaotic. So there's a wonderful rhythm about living the Christian life. There's a swing to the Christian life in which we, and you remember this in Paul, we put off all that belongs to the old order of things and we begin to live out everything that belongs to the new order of things. And he says, this is your calling. This isn't an added extra. That's why, as you know, usually when the New Testament letters begin, and this is especially true, of course, of Paul's letters, he never writes letters to the Christians who are in A or in B. He never does that. He never says, dear Christians in First Presbyterian Church in Columbia. What's his word? What's the word he always uses? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints. Now, I will never forget the day as a teenager when my minister explained in a sermon that all Christians are saints. I was naive enough for a few weeks never to address my friends by their Christian names. I always called them Saint this and Saint that and Saint the next thing. All Christians are saints. What does that mean? It means that God's reserve sticker is placed on our lives. We are his. He has set us apart for our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had explained that in verse 2. We have been called according to the purposes of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a saint if you're a Christian. You don't need to do miracles. You don't need to be beatified. You don't need to be canonized. You've been called a saint by a holy heavenly Father. What greater incentive do you need to live like a saint? That's not pretending to be something you aren't. That's anathema in the Christian church. That's simply living out what you are in Jesus Christ. And there's something Peter adds to that, which is very striking. You notice that he quotes from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. He says, "Now, as children of obedience, don't yet let your life be set into the scheme of the old life. But as he who called you is holy, so since he's your father, you also should be holy, since it is written." Now, here's the words. This is very interesting, the way he puts this. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You shall be holy. It's not just what we are called to be. It's what he set his heart on making us. You shall be holy. Can that be true? Can God do that for me? For you? Well, he's promising to do it. He says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And so it's as though Peter is saying, now think about the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ appears. And now he's saying, think of the effect in your life of that day when you are made perfectly holy. When you can worship the Lord without all the stuff that drags you back and the coldness of heart and the resistance of will. When you can serve him without sin, what a day! That's why there's something in the Christian life, like being a resident alien. If somebody says to you, "Are you looking forward to going home?" Then you say, "It's what keeps me going every day of my life." Isn't that something? Do you know, wouldn't you want to be a Christian if there were no more privileges than the ones you enjoy today? But to think there are more to come, that Christ will show us more of his grace and glory, that when we see him, our heart's instinct will be to say, "Oh, I wish I'd known you were as gracious as I see you are now. How I would have lived for your glory more." So Peter is saying, fix your mind there. And as you fix your mind there, it will begin to make an impact on your life here. And your life here will become very different from the lives of those who are, as the Apostle Paul says, without God and without hope in this world. You know, I love it when people say to me, "Where are you from?" I'm always tempted to say, "Don't you mean from where are you?" And I have a one-line answer. I'm from Columbia, South Carolina. And then they usually say, "But where are you really from?" Well, where are you really from? Citizen of the heavenly kingdom. That's what makes a difference as you live as a faithful citizen of the earthly kingdom. That makes people say, "There's something different about you. You're not really from around here, are you?" And then you say, "I'm really a citizen of heaven, but I've got dual citizenship as well." Heavenly Father, thank you for the privileges that we here enjoy as citizens in this nation, and citizens of other nations represented here in the free world. But thank you for that deeper citizenship that we have in Christ in heaven, and for the way he empowers us to live as citizens here, who, by your grace, bring to earth a sense of a heavenly, unshakable kingdom in which Jesus Christ is King and Lord. And so we pray for ourselves as a church family, for ourselves as families and individuals, and for the whole Church of Jesus Christ on earth, especially among the persecuted saints, that you will enable us to live here as those who belong there with you. And we ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.